Last week, we took a look at the most important question that has ever been asked. Asked you to think about what's the most important question you've ever been asked. And we related how you might say, well, what's the career going to be? Because that has some lifelong implications for you. You were asked a question, or you had to decide if you were going to ask the question, will you marry me? That has lifelong implications as far as affecting your life. But there's a more important question that every person must come to grips with. That's the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? It's the entire question that the book of Matthew is wrapped up around, explaining who Jesus is from the very beginning all the way till the end. This book is wrapped up in declaring who Jesus is. But as much as it tells us who it is, it is up to every individual to answer that question. And so Jesus took his disciples to a town about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, a town called Caesarea Philippi. And there, in quiet seclusion, he asked them a question, who do people say that I am? And they answered that the people were somewhat divided. In general, the people thought he was either John the Baptist come back from the dead, or he was Elijah, or he was one of the other prophets risen from the dead. And all of those answers missed the point. They missed the point of who Jesus is. So he made the question more specific. Who do you say that I am? Because this is a question that every individual must ask of himself. Who do you think Jesus of Nazareth is? Because as the question of your career or the question of who you will marry has lifelong impact, the question of who Jesus is has eternal impact. It determines your relationship with the Creator. Because you can only relate to the Father through the Son. As many other scripture passages testify, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who gets raised up at the last day? Those who look and believe on the Son. Not on anything else, but on the Son. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's talking about the Son again. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, they already abide under condemnation. It's not that they are awaiting condemnation in the future. They're already there because they have not believed. And so that question of who Jesus is important. John 20:31, these are written, the entire Gospel of John, all of the words that he penned there, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Every individual must answer this question for himself, for his eternal destiny depends upon his answer. Your relationship with God the Father depends completely upon whether or not you have received his Son. Because God loves his Son. And you cannot love God without loving his Son. How many of you, raising children, liked anybody that didn't like your kids? I can especially ask moms this question, right? We know moms are mother bears. They protect their cubs at all costs. And anybody comes to you not liking, and I'm not saying they come to you saying, well, your children did wrong, because I know that mothers want to discipline their children and teach them right from wrong. And so you can say, well, all right, I'd like to know about that so I can deal with it. But somebody comes to you and just says, your kid is, Well, that sets us off, doesn't it? Contrast that with somebody who comes up and looks at the pictures on your fridge and, oh my goodness, that's gorgeous. Who did that? Well, it just looks like somebody took a crayon and, you know, did this. But that's your kid's painting, portrait, whatever, drawing. You love it because it's an expression of your child's heart. Well, God loves his Son. Three times throughout the life of Christ, we have God verbally testifying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as we're going to see in just a couple of weeks on the Mountain of Transfiguration, he adds, hear him. Why? Because your relationship with the Father depends upon your relationship with the Son. You cannot separate the two. So to try and approach God the Father without coming through the Son doesn't happen. Which is why Jesus can say in John chapter 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So is it possible that there are many roads to God? No, it's not. Not all religions lead to a right relationship with God the Father, because not all religions come through Christ. You have to come through faith in his Son, or you don't come at all. And so every individual must answer this question, for his eternal destiny depends upon his answer. And as we get into where we left off last time, we come here to chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 17. I'll begin back at verse 13, build our context a little bit. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We looked at that answer in detail last week. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The answer to this most important question that's ever been asked is a gift. It's not something that you can arrive at through your own intellectual prowess or creativity. It has to be revealed to you. It has to be granted. Every act of salvation is a gift to us, which is why Paul can say in Ephesians, it's by grace that you've been saved. By grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it. No amount of sitting in church pews will accumulate enough favor in God's sight for you. No amount of offerings will convince him to forego your sins. No amount of participating in any good work, whether feeding the poor or helping the orphan, will ever account for the rebellion that you have placed yourself in against him. But he offers you a free gift. And part of that gift is even the understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I know the testimony of most everybody sitting here in this room, and it's one of faith in Christ already. So think back to that moment when you believed. And probably you can echo with the experience of many that you say it was just like a light went on. I understood it. Somebody was sharing the gospel with me, and whether it was the first time or not, and whether you've been dwelling on it for a little while or not, the light came on. He said, yes, this is it. This is him. My faith needs to be in him. Because at that moment, God opened the eyes of your understanding. Because that answer is a gift. It's a blessing. And so Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, using his... Usually when you get called your full name, that's a bad thing, right? Call out the full name of your children at home and Peter, Edward, Kelly, right? Do you get in trouble? We call you by your full name? Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus calls Simon by his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of John, as it can get translated. You are blessed. You're in a position of favor. You've had a gift poured out upon you. Why do you say that, Jesus? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This answer is a gift. You are blessed. The knowledge of God is not arrived at by intellect and reason, but by seeing the Son through the eyes of faith. You realize we would know nothing about God except that he reveals it to us. Even in the creation around us, God has revealed himself in a gracious act of disclosure. What do you learn about God from the creation around us? Well, everything's pretty orderly in the creation around us. The way the molecules are all put together and atoms are constructed and every gravity holds the solar systems and the galaxies together and keeps us with our feet here on the earth. It all works together pretty well, so God must be orderly. And he must be intelligent to be able to put this all together if he's the one that created it. There are certain things that you can understand about God. As Paul talks about in Romans, even his eternal power and Godhead, God must be strong to have been able to create everything that is. He had to be powerful, far beyond our capacity. As much as we like to enamor ourselves of the things that we can accomplish, especially these days as artificial intelligence seems to be the new Tower of Babel. So if we can just recreate the intelligence of man in a machine, then we could recreate man in our own image instead of in God's image. And we say, wow, look at the things that we can do. But God can only simply look at us and say, you want to challenge me to a creating contest, get your own material. And where would we come up with it? What exists that God hasn't already created? We can't create something out of nothing, but he did. We have to start with the materials that he's already made for us. And in that creation, God has revealed something about himself to us. But on top of that, God has revealed himself to us throughout the history of the world through his prophets, through the people that talked to him, or rather, through the people to whom he spoke. As Adam heard the voice of God and walked with him in the cool of the day in the garden. And even after the rebellion, when Adam heard the condemnation that was passed against him and his wife because of their sin. And all throughout history, the righteous people, from Adam to Methuselah to Noah to Abraham, God has communicated about himself to them. And the knowledge of God has passed down. Until even we come to Moses, who began to write it, and Job, and David, and the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way up until the time of the turning of the ages, when God tells us of the son, his son, Jesus of Nazareth, that though in former times God spoke to us through the prophets, he has in these last days revealed himself to us through his son. So that Jesus is the perfect expression of God the Father. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And so God chooses, as an expression of his favor, as an expression of his grace, God reveals himself to us. We can't climb up and find him. We can't search out and know him except that he desires himself to be known. And so God grants that understanding. And God is sovereign in salvation. Through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, God reveals himself through his Son. So in the passage that's before us, it's clear that the Father is the one who reveals the truth about who Jesus is, and he does so to whomsoever he will. Simon was blessed because the Father had chosen to reveal this truth through the Holy Spirit to Peter. How did you come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because God showed that to you. He used the miracles that Jesus performed. He used the teachings that Jesus gave. And the Holy Spirit worked in Simon's heart to help him understand what those things meant. And he got it. Luke chapter 10 tells us, all things, Jesus says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so the Father and the Son, sovereign in who, understands this mystery. John 6:37, Jesus also says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Because not only is it a gift for us to understand it, but then we are a gift to his Son. Because God loves his Son. Jesus came to save the world, and so God is going to ensure that Jesus is not unsuccessful in that. And everyone whom the Father chooses, he hands to the son as a present. Here's one. You've saved him. You've saved her. This one's yours. And Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Romans chapter 8 shows an unbroken chain of events from the choosing of the Father to the calling of the chosen, to the justifying of the chosen, to the glorifying of the chosen. And whom God foreknew, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is sovereign in salvation. That's not to say that man is not responsible for his decision, because he is. Whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. You must make a decision. And so the scriptures present us with two sides of this coin. That on the one side, God is absolutely sovereign in who understands and believes, and yet man is totally responsible. How does that all work together? We'll find out in glory, I'm sure. Here, we have a hard time sorting it out, and yet it's true. And so the Father, sovereign in salvation, the Holy Spirit active in revealing who the Son is to those who will believe, show us what an important question this is. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't do it yourself, but my Father who is in heaven. In verse 18, he continues on and tells us just how important the answer to this question is. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is an incredibly deep well to be drawing from. Theologically speaking, there is an immense wealth of information planted in these few words. And they have oftentimes been highly misunderstood. And so as we go to this morning, we're going to try to pull together all the things that are being said here. You are Peter. Of course, we understand Peter was not his given name. His given name was Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John. Jesus called him Peter as a nickname. But that word Peter, in English, we don't distinguish too much between feminine nouns and neuter nouns and masculine nouns. But in most other languages, if you ever took French or Spanish or German in high school or Latin, how many of you took Latin in high school? Yep, lots of you. So, how many of you remember any Latin from high school? Cynthia does, great. Some? Yep. I took 3 years of Spanish in high school, and I have tried on a couple of occasions to communicate in Spanish to somebody who speaks Spanish. It hasn't gone well. Yeah. We were joking in Sunday school this morning. I heard the story of a missionary who went down to South America and knew some Spanish and was trying to preach in Spanish. And throughout the time of his ministry there was preaching about how you need to repent of your pescado, which he thought he was saying repent of your sins. But the Spanish word for sins is pecado, not pescado. Pescado is fish. And so he was telling the people to repent of their fish. So, language is a fun thing, and translating from one language to another is always a delicate art, but in the Greek, in which we are given the New Testament, Peter is a masculine noun, Petros, and the difference between the masculine Petros and the feminine Petria is a difference in understanding. The masculine noun, ladies, you're going to love this, the masculine noun means this little tiny rock. The feminine noun means this bedrock, boulder, something large. So there you have it, girls. The feminine is much, much stronger than the masculine in this case. And so he says to him, you are Peter. You are a Petros. You are a little rock. And upon this Petra, feminine, large, immovable, I will build my church. So obviously, this Petra is an important thing because he says, I'm going to build my church upon it. We're going to dissect that in just a little bit, but we have to understand, who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Because one of the major teachings of the Catholic Church is that Jesus said, you're Peter, and upon you, I'm going to build my church. And they construct the entire doctrine of apostolic succession of the popes. upon this verse. And so Peter was the first chief apostle, and then that passed down from him all the way down to who we have now sitting in the papal chair. And that he derives his authority from this statement. And therefore, whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, everything he says is as authoritative as if Christ had said it himself. However, the distinction between those two nouns makes that interpretation impossible. Because Jesus doesn't say, "You're Peter, and upon you I will build this church." He says, "You're Petros, and upon the Petra I will build my church." Referencing two different types of stone. You're a little rock, but upon the big rock I will build my church. He's also very, very specific because he adds both a demonstrative pronoun and the article. This is all somewhat technical grammatically, but basically he says, "You are Peter, and upon this church," or sorry, "upon this rock I will build my church." So the question becomes, as specific as he is about the Petra, the big rock, we have to say, what is he speaking of? If it's not Peter, what is it? Well, because he uses a near demonstrative pronoun, we understand the difference between this and that. If I'm talking about this plant, I'm talking about something that's nearby, close at hand. If I talk about that plant, I'm talking about something farther away. If I talk about this pew, it's the one that's in spit range. Abby's sitting in it, right? She's the brave one. The rest of you being a little more leery, because I've been talking about chicken pox and colds and things, you sat in that pew in the back. The difference between near and far. He uses the near demonstrative pronoun, this. "Upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church." What's near at hand? Well, you've got two options. Grammatically and literally speaking, according to the text, you have two options. One of them is that Jesus referenced himself. He obviously is near at hand to himself. And so he could have been saying, "You're Peter, and upon this rock," points to himself, uses that near demonstrative pronoun, uses the article in Greek, which points to something close by as well. "This rock I will build my church." So then who's the rock? Jesus is the rock. He could also have been referencing something nearby literally. Not literally like non-specifically, but the literature. Something close by in the context, in which case he could be referring to Peter's confession about who he is. I think probably it's both of those, because Peter's confession is about what? It's about Jesus. And so what he's pointing out here is, "You're Peter. You're this little rock. You made this confession. But it's upon the big rock, the person of Christ, that you made the confession about. I'm going to build my church." Because we are a people united not around race, not around nationality, not around family descent. We are a people united around a person. And that's the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Because we agree together about who he is. We have all made that confession. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's upon that understanding of him that the church is built. Whether it's the local church in each assembly or whether it's the church at large, the church is built upon the answer to the question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Anybody outside of that understanding is not counted as part of the church. They're not counted as part of the assembly. But because it's upon that rock that Jesus is going to build his church. Now as we look at the rest of that statement, "He will build his church," as stated in the future tense, which both makes it certain and, ironically, in the future. When's the church going to be built? Not quite yet. Because the church hasn't begun yet. Church begins at Pentecost when God pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon his people. There is a distinction throughout Scripture between the church and Israel. God has purposes and a plan for his people Israel. He also has a purpose and a plan for his church. And they are distinct. We do not replace Israel in God's program. So when we go to the Old Testament, all those promises about the land, about dwelling in the land in peace and safety, that's not to us yet. It will be to us in the kingdom when God establishes the kingdom and we rule and reign with him in that kingdom. But we cannot claim the promises of the Old Testament regarding the land, regarding peace and prosperity. We can't claim those right now. They're not ours because we're the church and they are Israel. There's a distinction. Jesus says, I will build my church. Even as we sang this morning, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the sure foundation. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything's united together in him. We don't use cornerstones much anymore now that we're pouring all of our foundations with concrete. But the cornerstone was the single thing that united all of the rest of the structure together. It gave strength to the foundation. It gave unity to the foundation. Without the cornerstone, the structure crumbles. So Christ himself, being that cornerstone, is that which unites the apostles and the prophets together as the foundation of the church. And then each of you who have come to the same agreement about the answer to that question, who is Jesus of Nazareth, each of you are like living stones built upon that, as Peter tells us in his epistle. See, he got this imagery. He understood it. He understood what Jesus was talking about, and he knew that Jesus wasn't talking about him, Peter, being the rock. Jesus was talking about Jesus being the rock. I will build my church. And he continues on there, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Interesting wording there. And oftentimes we use this as a significant statement to say that hell will never overcome the church. Satan will not be able to defeat the church because of this verse. But I want you to think about this picture of a siege going on, of a battle. If you are the besieger or you are the besieged, which of you has gates? The city being besieged has gates. They're the ones defending in the action. They're the ones holed up in their city. And they shut the gates to keep the invaders out. So which one's doing the invading and which one's doing the defending? If the church or if the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it means that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the invasion of the church. I will build my church. I will establish it. Those gates of hell will not be able to stay strong as the church advances. Well, what does that mean? It means that anybody finding themselves within that assembly of the church by correctly answering the question, who is Jesus, will never be able to be confined by that gate. How did Jesus display that for us when he rose from the dead? He took away the sting of death. He took away the power of hell. Because it can't confine those who are in the church. It can't keep them in. And so as the church advances upon the gates of hell by proclaiming that message, who is Jesus? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here, another passage of Scripture that gets extremely misunderstood because it's taken to mean that Peter was given the authority to declare things and that then God would make sure that they stood, as it were. So Peter and the rest of the apostolic succession after him could make decrees specifically about what the passage of Scripture meant or what the church should do, and that if he made that decree, then God would establish it. But this also is not the sense which is given here. And as much as I tell you guys and I reemphasize constantly, your English translations, trust them. They do a great job. There are a few instances when you are delving into deep theological things that you do need to understand the underlying Greek and Hebrew, and this is one of them. It doesn't come across in English very well because we don't even have some of the tenses that are used in this verse. But basically, here's a literal translation of what Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you will bind on earth, it will have been bound in heaven. And the distinction there is not that in the future sometime, the leaders of the church can make declarations and that then establishes it in heaven. Rather, in the future, the leaders of the church are going to make some decisions that reflect what's already been done in heaven. Oftentimes we get this problem when we talk about the scriptures. How did we come up with the Bible that we have? Why are the 66 books that we have in the scriptures considered part of the scriptures when other books are not? Well, what about the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel according to Peter, books that we know existed in the end of the first century but aren't included in our Bible? Why aren't they included in our Bible? And some people, like Dan Brown, who writes his, what was that book? The Da Vinci Code. All about this topic. Anybody read The Da Vinci Code? Good sheep. Good sheep. Okay. If you're going to read it with a very discerning eye, okay? It's a bunch of garbage, theologically speaking. But Dan Brown's entire point was that the church just decided, well, we want to include these books, we don't want to, and it was all a power play. We want to silence these people that we think are heretics, and so we're going to include books that go against them, and we're not going to include the books that support them. That's not what happened. Read the minutes. We have the minutes of the business meeting of the church in the fourth century talking about whether or not certain books should be included and certain shouldn't. They recognized that they were not making a decree about what books were going to be considered canonical or not, what books were going to be considered authoritative or not. They were simply recognizing what God had already established. And there is a huge difference in those mentalities. Are we declaring something to be true, to be so, and our declaration makes it so? Or are we simply recognizing what God's already done? So if I stand up here and I say, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, am I declaring it to be so and my declaration makes it so? Or is it already true? And I'm just telling you the truth. That's the difference. So when Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, upon the right understanding of who Jesus is, upon the person of Christ, the church will be built, the gates of hell will not prevail against its invasion, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, it's already been bound on heaven. There's another context in which this same language is used, and I want you to turn there, just one page over probably, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is talking in the context of sinning brothers in the congregation. Let's start in verse 15. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We use this passage as our guide in handling church discipline issues. If we step outside of this guide, we create all kinds of problems. If we handle it this way, this is the way God wants it handled. So, a brother sins against you, what's the first step? You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And this is where most church discipline falls apart, by the way. But I don't want to get off on this too much. We'll get there. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you put him out. This is disciplining somebody out of church membership. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who's he talking to here? It's not Peter. So Peter himself did not get the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who got it? The church did. Those who recognized the answer to the question. Those that have been built upon the right foundation. He uses the exact same wording here. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, when you have to exercise church discipline and you put somebody out of membership, you are not taking away their salvation. You are not excluding them from God's grace and pushing them out. You are recognizing that they already are out. You're recognizing that they shouldn't be in the church because they're not part of the church. By their life, by their disobedience to God's revealed word, you are saying you are acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like somebody who has never properly answered the question. And so we're putting you out. You never believed it. If you did believe it, your behavior would change. And so that's the distinction that Jesus is making here. Whatever you agree on, this is where we get the two or three of you gathered in my name, not talking about small prayer meetings, by the way, talking about church discipline. So where two or three witnesses can gather together and say, yeah, we've seen this issue in Gary's life. I'm going to pick on Gary. We've seen this issue in Gary's life and we agree. It doesn't line up with the gospel. And Gary refuses to repent of it, then we say, you refuse to repent of this. You're declaring to us that you don't really believe who Jesus is. And so we've got to put you out. Again, not that we're taking away your salvation and putting you out there. You're already out there. We're just recognizing it now. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are those keys? It's the keys to recognize what God is already doing. Or has already done. Whatever you bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven. A very literal rendering of the wording there. Whatever you recognize on earth, you finally get it. You finally recognize it. God's already decreed it. This is talking about the authority of the church as a whole, not of the one person in the church. It will have been loosed in heaven. And so, he finally, at the end, he warns his disciples that no one might say that he is the Christ. Why is he telling this? Well, you'd think, okay, they finally got it. They got the answer to the question right. Why wouldn't we just go out and start spreading this? Because every person has to come to the realization of this answer on their own. And Israel, at this point, being presented with the Lord Jesus, being presented with his miracles, had to come to this decision. They had to see the signs and follow them. They had to recognize the miracles and what those meant. And so there was a period of time throughout Jesus' ministry when he forbade anybody from publicly declaring what they recognized. The demons spoke of him, but he wouldn't accept the testimony of those demons. And now he tells his disciples, okay, you know the truth, but you've got to let the people of Israel come to this conclusion on their own. Now, this command gets changed a little bit because come the end of Matthew, we get to chapter 28, and what's the command for us now? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there was a limited period of time when Jesus said, don't openly declare this, they need to realize it for themselves. But now after the cross, after their rejection has been made final, we're to go into the world of the Gentiles freely proclaiming who Jesus is. Everybody still has to wrestle with this question on their own. But we are to freely proclaim the answer. And to freely tell them, who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one to whom you must properly relate because the church is being built upon him. This is evangelism. This is what evangelism is all about, as we go and tell people about the Lord Jesus and who he is and to say that if you want to be in a right relationship with God, you have to come through his Son. If you don't come through his Son, you don't come at all. It is that exclusive. Our world hates to hear that, but there it is. So this is evangelism. This church that's being built, not Mendota Bible Church, not the walls of this building, but the assembly of Christ, is being built upon the answer to that question, and it is the one structure that will survive into eternity. It's the one structure that will survive into eternity. What's going to happen to everything else? It will be consumed. Except Christ's assembly. Except Christ's church. So how much are you investing in it? This is talking about evangelism. This is talking about discipling. As we have spoken of here in the last couple of months, as we prepared for our fair outreach, there are two aspects to the Great Commission. The one is proclaiming who Jesus is. The other is discipling people who have believed it in how to live it out. And so as we look at that application for us, and what about this question? What's this mean for us? Well, obviously, first of all, it means, have you believed it? Have you come to a recognition of who Jesus is? Because apart from answering that question properly, you are not in a right relationship with the Father if you don't recognize who His Son is. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He's the only Savior. That's why we part ways with folks like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, because they don't rightly recognize who Jesus is. They talk about Him being the Son of God, but they don't mean the same thing that we do. And so we proclaim Christ. But it's also being built as each believer is conformed to the image of Christ, and this is discipleship. As we come alongside other believers, and we try and rub off Christ-like character upon them. And so Paul talks about this in the epistle that Paul writes to Timothy about older ladies coming alongside the younger ladies and teaching them how to do the things that God's commanded. And older men coming alongside the younger men. And that's not necessarily talking about age, it's talking about maturity. Are you more mature in the faith than someone else? And are you trying to rub off on them? How well are we engaging in this kind of activity? How well are we trying to disciple other people? You know, maybe it looks like you're just having people over to your home to spend some time with you, and so that as they spend time with you, you rub off on them a little bit. And your Christ-like maturity, your advanced place in the faith, brings them along a little bit. Now granted, this works both ways, because very rarely do we have one person that's always more mature in every area than the other, right? Most of the time, you're more mature in some areas and they're more mature in others. And as you rub each other, iron sharpens iron, right? You rub that knife on that sharpening stick and they both get ground down a little bit, but the knife is sharpened. And so, how much are you investing in building His church, whether in proclaiming the person of Christ to those who don't know, or whether in building up those who have believed? Because it's a two-sided coin. So as we close up this morning, we're going to be singing, "Lead On, O King Eternal," just one verse of it. But we know where He's going to lead us, and that is to building His church. Whether through proclaiming Christ to those who have never heard, or whether in taking somebody that needs maturing, bringing them into your company purposefully, intentionally, and discipling them to a greater faith. So we're going to sing this song of commitment that says, "Lord, I want to follow You. As You're building this church, as this church is marching on, we want You to be leading us." So Dan, if you would come and lead us in this final song.